And let's open up to Genesis chapter 41 this morning. If you were with us last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 40, this chapter where Joseph is in prison and where it ends on somewhat of a dark note because we are told that after the chief cupbearer left prison, he did not remember Joseph. And yet, what we talked about last week was that even though Joseph was forgotten by men, he was not forgotten by God. And we're going to see that here as we look at chapter 41. Chapter 41 is somewhat of a long chapter, but we're going to read it together. And hear now the word of the Lord. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I will remember my offenses today." When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile, and I fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I woke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this continued story of Joseph. Week after week, Lord, you have shown us that the way that you have worked in Joseph's life is still so important for us to know and understand in our day. And so we pray that you would use this scripture today to shape our hearts and help us to understand more deeply the way in which you are at work in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question I'd like to have you focus on this morning is the question, what is your focus in life? Everybody has a focus. Everybody focuses on something, and whatever you focus on is going to determine your perspective of the world. So some people go through life focused on other people. And if your focus is constantly on other people, then you're probably going to be pretty miserable most of the time. Because if you're constantly focused on other people, you're either going to be filled with pride because you think you're better than they are, or you're going to be filled with bitterness because you think they're better off than you are, but you're always going to be comparing yourself to somebody else, and it's not going to lead to a very happy day-to-day life. So some people go through life focused on other people. Some people go through life not so much focused on other people around them, but on their circumstances, constantly looking at and analyzing their circumstances. And boy, let me tell you, if your life is focused on your circumstances, your life's going to be a roller coaster. Because your circumstances are not static. Circumstances continually change. And so if you're focused on circumstances, then when your circumstances are up, then you're going to feel up. And when your circumstances are down, then you're going to feel down, but you're going to be on a continual roller coaster. And I'll tell you even one more thing. If you're focused on your circumstances, then even when life is good, you're probably not going to be satisfied because you're always going to be wondering, could my circumstances be even better than they are right now? So some people focus on circumstances. Some people focus on other people. Some people go through life with a focus on themselves, with kind of a self-focus. They're always looking at themselves and their own needs and their own desires. And that's a problem too, because inevitably what happens, if you go through life with a focus on yourself, is that you discover that you have a need within yourself. You discover that you have a void within yourself, you have a problem. And what people often do when they focus on themselves is that in order to try to fix that problem, they just try to focus on themselves even more. If I just focus on my life, if I just pour more into myself, then somehow maybe it's going to fix this void that I have. But the problem, of course, is that the void that we have in our lives and in our hearts cannot be fixed by looking inside of us. It can only be fixed by looking outside of us to God. And so whether you focus on others, whether you focus on yourself, whether you focus on your circumstances, these are not going to lead to a very happy life or a healthy perspective. So where is your focus in life? I want you to ask yourself that question this morning. As you look at the story of Joseph, what you will discover is that this was a man who did not focus on his circumstances. He did not focus on others. He did not really focus on himself. Joseph had a God-centered perspective. He was focused on God. And Joseph's focus is important because living with a God-centered perspective is the only way that you and I will ever see life clearly and see ourselves clearly. Listen to these words from Alistair Begg. He said, "Without a God-centered focus to life, everything is turned on its head. You will never know who you are, why you are here, or what you are supposed to be doing until you first gaze into the face of God as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you acknowledge Christ for who he is, then you will discover who you are." Now, when we get to Genesis 41, what we're going to see here is that Joseph had a God-centered perspective, and this shaped how he viewed all of life. His past, his present, and his future were all shaped, radically shaped, by this God-centered perspective. And so I want to look at those things. How did Joseph view his past and his present and his future? But we're going to go in a slightly different order here. So first I want to ask, how did Joseph's God-centered perspective shape the way he understood the future? What was his view of the future? Well, you can see a couple things in this chapter. So at the very beginning of the chapter, did you notice those opening words? It says that Joseph sat in prison for 2 whole years before he was ever remembered again. Remember at the end of the previous chapter, it said Joseph was forgotten? And then 2 whole years went by before anything else happened again. Imagine that. Imagine that. But one day, Pharaoh has some troubling dreams. And Pharaoh cannot seem to get out of a disturbed state. He can't let this go. And there's nobody who can interpret these dreams. And he knows that they mean something. So he's being troubled by this. And then the cupbearer all of a sudden says, oh, and his memory is jogged. Because he says to Pharaoh, I met this man in prison. And this mysterious man had the ability to interpret dreams that nobody else could interpret. And so Joseph is called up. Pharaoh says, I got to talk to this man. And he calls immediately and sends for Joseph. Now, think about that with me for a minute. That should tell you something about how disturbed Pharaoh must have been, because this is the most powerful man in all of Egypt. And here he is calling for some obscure prisoner who, at least from Egypt's perspective, was a criminal and who had been rotting in prison. And he's calling this man to come and interpret his dreams. That should tell you that he was pretty desperate to call somebody like this. But he needed to have his dreams interpreted. And so he calls for Joseph, and they have a conversation. And during that conversation, you can see how Joseph viewed the future. You can see something about his perspective. And first of all, you can see that he believed that God was sovereign over the future. Listen again. When he interprets Pharaoh's dream, he says this in verse 29. He says, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, what does that tell you right there? That statement tells you that Joseph understood that God is sovereign over the future. God has already determined what is going to happen in the future, and he says it is fixed by God. In other words, this isn't something that's uncertain, it's certain. You and I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but God knows what tomorrow will bring. You and I will be maybe surprised what tomorrow will bring, but God is never surprised by the future because God knows exactly what the future will hold. It's not as if God is just sovereign over past events or present events. God is sovereign over the future as well. And Joseph clearly understood this. Now, I want to tell you this morning that understanding God's sovereignty over the future is important if you're going to have a God-centered perspective. You have to understand God's sovereignty over the future. Why do I say that? Well, because most of us spend a lot of our lives worrying about the future, don't we? We worry about our future health. Am I going to be healthy a year from now? We worry about our future finances. We worry about the future of the economy. We worry about the future of politics. We worry about the future of our families. And we worry about the future of our children when they grow up. What's going to happen? And we worry and we worry and we worry about the future, don't we? Continually. But what does that reveal when we worry about the future? Oftentimes it reveals that to a certain degree we lack trust in God and we don't have a clear grasp on an understanding that God is sovereign over the future, so that no matter what may come, even if it's something that we don't expect, God knows exactly what's going to come and He is sovereign over it all. There's nothing that's going to happen to you tomorrow that God is going to say, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." God knows everything. And because He knows everything, you can trust that tomorrow He will hold you in the palm of His hand just as He does today. And Joseph understood that. Jesus talked about this. Dick read these words earlier from Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Don't you notice that all of those are future things? What you will do about this, what you will do about that. Don't worry about those things, Jesus said. "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." God takes care of the grass and the plants and things that get thrown into burn piles eventually. And Jesus says, if God takes care of all those aspects of creation, how much more will He take care of you? God is sovereign over the future. Therefore, we can trust in Him. So Joseph understood that. But what's interesting is that Joseph didn't allow that to make him be passive in the present. You know, there's one attitude of life that you could take, and you could say, well, if God is sovereign over the future, if He knows what's going to happen, and it's all part of His sovereign plan, then I'm going to just sit back, eat a bag of potato chips, and watch TV, because why should I do anything if God's sovereign over it all? But notice Joseph doesn't fall into that attitude. What does he do? He believes God is sovereign over the future, but he also understands that planning wisely and acting according to the wisdom of God and the knowledge of what God has revealed now is hugely important. In fact, he gives Pharaoh some very specific advice. He doesn't say to Pharaoh, just sit back because there's nothing you could possibly do. He says, this is verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for the food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." So Joseph understood the future. He knew God was sovereign over the future, but that did not relieve him of his responsibility to act in wisdom and in prudence right here and now in the present. So Joseph embodied this wise approach to his future, and Pharaoh noticed it, and so did his servants. Verse 38 says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Joseph had a God-centered perspective of the future. But his God-centered perspective also shaped how he understood his past. In this chapter, Joseph becomes a father, and he has 2 sons while he's in Egypt, and the way he names his sons tells you a lot about his perspective on life. Verse 50 says this, "Before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." Now that's interesting. So the name Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew for making to forget. And Joseph is choosing that name to represent the fact that, as he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now think about how stunning that statement is for just a moment. Think about that. This is a man who's gone through a lot of hardship. I think it's probably safe to say Joseph went through more hardship than you and I will ever know. This was a man who had a huge family and was hated by pretty much all of them, all of his brothers at least. They hated him. They conspired to murder him. They threw him in a pit to leave him for dead. Then they decided, no, let's just sell him as a slave, and sold him to slave traders. He's shipped off to a foreign land that he's never known before. Then he's a servant in a house for a number of years. Then he's thrown into prison and accused of things that he didn't actually do. And then he sits for years and years and years just rotting in prison, basically. And you could look at Joseph's life and you could say, this life is just one hardship after another. It's full. All it is hardship. So how could he say, in naming his son, God has made me forget all the hardship and all my father's house? What would give him the ability to say that? What did he even mean when he said that? I don't think he meant that he could no longer remember those things. When he said, God has made me forget, he's not saying I can't actually remember those things, but what I think he is saying is that God has enabled me to let go of those things, and those things no longer have any control over my life. In a sense, God has healed me of those things. God has made me forget all the hardship and all my father's house. And you know, that's an important lesson, because there are so many of us today who allow the past to control our lives in the present. You know, there are some people who are obsessed with past disappointments and past hardships in their life. And they are so obsessed with past hardships and past disappointments that those things literally have a grip and a control on their heart right here in this present day. They're filled with anger and they're filled with bitterness about things that happened 20 years ago. And those things have a grip on their heart still today. They're allowing those things to control them. Some people aren't obsessed with past disappointments or past hurts, but they're obsessed with past sins, and they have a guilt within them that they just can't seem to get rid of. It's controlling their life today. Even after they have come to know who Jesus Christ is, they can't seem to accept the forgiveness of the Lord that's offered freely to us in the gospel, or they can't seem to forgive themselves, and so the past has an iron grip hold on their lives today. And what I want you to see from the life of Joseph is that Joseph's story is a reminder that if you are a child of God, if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have to be defined by the difficulties of your past. Let me say that again. If you know Jesus Christ, you no longer have to be defined by the difficulties of your past. Bodhi Bakum talked about this in one of his books, and he said it very well. He said this: God is bigger than your past. That parent, sibling, or teacher who abused you does not define who you are today. That person who hurt, disappointed, rejected, or criticized you repeatedly while you were growing up cannot make you something that Christ's blood is insufficient to cover. The church you grew up in, filled with backbiting hypocrites, is no excuse for you to reject God's people today. In short, you need a Manasseh. Don't be defined by the difficulties of your past. Instead, be defined by the hope that is yours in Christ. Joseph's life's amazing because he had this God-centered perspective, and it radically shaped how he understood the future, but it also radically shaped how he understood his past. There's a lot we can learn from that. But it doesn't just shape those things. I'm going to argue this morning that it radically shaped how he viewed the present. What was Joseph's view of the present? Well, you can see a hint of this in verse 52 when he names his second son. And it says this: the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Again, Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew for making fruitful. And so both of his sons' names were significant. In Ephraim's case, it was a representation that, as he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, that statement actually tells you at least two major things about how Joseph viewed his life in the present time. First of all, notice that he said, God has made me fruitful. Now, what could he have said? He could have said, Pharaoh has made me fruitful, right? I mean, Pharaoh was the one who called him up out of prison. Pharaoh was the one who gave him a job. Pharaoh was the one who gave him all kinds of now prestige and power and elevated him to power, started putting gold chains around his neck, and now he's got everything he could possibly want. And he could say, Pharaoh has made me fruitful. He doesn't say that. He says, God has made me fruitful, because Joseph understood something, and that is that God is the one who's sovereign over our lives, and everything that we have and everything that we've accomplished ultimately can only be attributed to God. Proverbs said that even the heart of a king is like a stream. The Lord directs it wherever he wants. That includes Pharaoh. So Joseph understood that his release from prison, his elevation to power, all of these things were ultimately due to God, and they were due to God alone. Everything he had was attributed to God. It was all a gift undeserved. And you know, if we are going to live life like Joseph, with an attitude of gratitude rather than an attitude of entitlement, then it has to begin with understanding that everything that you have, everything you've accomplished, is ultimately due to God alone and nobody else. He says, God has made me fruitful. God has made me fruitful. Not Pharaoh, not me, but God. But that's not all he says. You notice what else he says there? He says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, that's very significant that he calls Egypt the land of his affliction, because what it shows is that Joseph never understood Egypt to be his final home. He always knew there was a better place, there was a promised land where he truly belonged, and no matter how good things would get in Egypt, it was still, according to him, the land of his affliction. That's amazing when you think about it, because now he's at a place where he's been elevated to power, where he has lots of prestige, where he has probably all the luxuries that you could ever have imagined, and yet he still, in that moment and in that place and in that time, says, Egypt is the land of my affliction. No matter how good things got in Egypt, it was still not the promised land. You know, sometimes people read the Joseph story the wrong way. In fact, I think a lot of Christians for years have read the Joseph story the wrong way, because they read this story as if the elevation to power that Joseph received in Egypt was sort of his reward for all the suffering over the years. That, yeah, he went through all these different trials, but eventually God paid it back in the end because he elevated him to power and gave him all this wonderful stuff. And the lesson is that even when we suffer as believers, that God is one day going to pay it all back and everything is going to be just going to be more wonderful than you could possibly imagine. That is not the point of this story. The point of this story is not, if you're going through suffering, don't worry, because God's going to put a gold chain around your neck someday, and it's all going to be just, you're going to be like Joseph. That might not happen in your lifetime. And I don't think that's the point of this story. Because Joseph, ultimately, when he got to the point of having all that stuff, he still said, yeah, God has made me fruitful, but it's the land of my affliction. Because he understood that Egypt was never the ultimate place for God's people. And that, my friends, is a very, very important reminder for us today. Because when we go through life and we walk through this world, it's very tempting to get attached to this world. Why is it so easy to get attached to this world? Because things can get pretty good in this world. There's lots of blessings that we can enjoy in our lives and in our families. And things can get so good that we can begin to think that, boy, this is the place for me, and we can begin to build our lives totally around this world, forgetting that this world is, in a sense, the land of our affliction. And ultimately, if you're a believer, you are living for and waiting for and hoping for the promised land, which is ultimately life with God and the kingdom of heaven. That's the only place where all of the hurts that we've experienced are going to be redeemed, and when all of the difficulties are going to be restored. But this world, in that sense, is the land of our affliction, no matter how good it might get. And we can't fall into the danger of all of a sudden seeing it not as the land of our affliction, but a land of promise. God forbid. Bodhi Bakum again said it very well. He said this, "The fact is, no matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains, fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. The story of Joseph reminds us to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Joseph had a God-centered perspective that I hope what you see is it radically shaped how he understood not just his past and not just his present, but also his future. All of life was defined by this way of seeing the world. I believe that's the perspective we're called to have as believers today. But I want to say one final other note about this chapter as we come to a close today, because the end of this chapter points us to something that I think is very significant. At the end of the chapter, things unfold exactly as Joseph said they would unfold. Verse 53, it says this, "The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do.' So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth." That's an interesting ending to this chapter. As you look ahead, and if you know the Joseph story well, you know that almost every single one of these chapters, it's sort of written almost like a movie. Every chapter gives you a hint of what's coming next. All the earth came to buy grain, and who does that include? Well, there's some brothers that are going to get hungry, and they're going to start coming down to try to find some grain. So it's just interesting. Every single chapter, there's sort of a cliffhanger of here's what's coming next. But this actually points forward to something I think far more significant than that. I've mentioned this a couple of times as we've entered Joseph's life, but Joseph is an interesting figure because in God's providence, his life really foreshadowed and pointed forward to the coming of Jesus in so many significant and interesting ways. And this is one of them right here. Because there's a parallel between Joseph's day and our day. In Joseph's day, there was a famine. And you notice what it said? It said, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain because that was the only place they could go if they wanted to be saved from this famine. And you know, there's a direct parallel between that and where we are today, because today there's a famine as well. It's not a physical famine, though. It's a spiritual famine. The Bible says that all the earth has to ultimately come to one man if they are going to be saved, and that man is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the spiritual food that you and I so desperately need if we are going to be saved. In Joseph's day, all the earth had to go to one man. In our day, all the earth must go to one man in order to be saved from the famine. So I want to leave you this morning with these words from James Montgomery Boyce, who said it far better than I could. He said, "Just as the great king of Egypt told the starving, worried people of his day to go to Joseph, so does the true king of the universe command men and women everywhere today to go to Jesus. Are you hungry for spiritual things? He is the bread of life. Are you thirsty? Jesus said, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.' In Christ, it is all the fullness of God. He has invited you to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, is his promise. And the Bible tells us that all who come will receive from him without money and without cost." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the testimony of your servant Joseph. Lord, we confess to you that so often we do not view life the way that Joseph did, we focus on all kinds of other things besides you. Forgive us for that, Lord. Refocus our lives, our eyes, our hearts, and our minds upon you so that we too might have a God-centered perspective. A God-centered perspective of our past and present and future. And Lord, may we never fail to look to Jesus, knowing that he alone is the place we must go if we want to be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.